Funny thing happened in Darlington, Maryland, several years ago. Edith, a mother of eight, she comes home and she sees five of her youngest children and they're circled in the backyard and they're obviously paying attention to something. She can't tell what it is. So she goes out there, and the closer she gets to her kids, then she can see through them and she realizes they are circled around five baby skunks. And so Edith immediately yells at her kids, "Kids, run!" To which each kid grabs a skunk and runs away. If there was ever a time where more clarity was needed in a warning, it's the time we live in now. And the warning is Jesus is coming again. And to be clear, we are at least one day closer to his coming than we were yesterday. And to be clear, the signs of the second coming are provided throughout the Bible. And so I want to provide some biblical clarity this morning as to the signs of the times. Let's start this way. This is Greg Treverton. He's a former United States intelligence officer. He came up with a distinction of metaphors in looking at a puzzle differently than you would look at a mystery. Now, he was in intelligence, so his goal was to show the difference between traditional warfare and the war on terrorism. So he comes up with this metaphor, puzzles versus mysteries. A puzzle, by definition, every piece fits somewhere. If you find all the pieces and you put them in the right place, you'll have an exact picture of what's going on. You know what a puzzle is. A mystery, on the other hand, is different. It's defined as it has different clues. You don't always know which apply and which do. Often mysteries have too much information, because then you're left to discern whether or not they're clues or just coincidences. So, these distinctions of puzzle versus mystery we see in several areas of life. For instance, the stock exchange. Is that a puzzle or is that a mystery? That's a mystery because nothing is guaranteed, no matter how many clues you find. How about church business meetings or leadership in general? Mystery or a puzzle? That's a mystery, because even if you put the right people in the right place and everything flows, the truth is, no matter how perfectly it fits together, sometimes it can go off the rails. It's not a puzzle, it's a mystery. How about dating? Guys, let me ask you, are girls a puzzle or are they a mystery? I know why some of you fellas are single. Because you think of a woman as a puzzle, bless your heart. They are mysteries. You think of them as an algorithm on a computer that you can figure out 100% where all the pieces fit. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, women are not a puzzle. Women are a mystery. She's leaving you clues, fellas, and may God have mercy on your soul as you try to figure them out. So, second coming. Puzzle. Or a mystery? Puzzle or a mystery? Most people treat it as a puzzle. It's a mystery. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows." And he goes on down in verse 42, "For you too must keep watch, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming." Now, this is on the minds of a lot of people. I mentioned to you last week, I'm getting bombarded with questions, not just from people in our church, but other churches as well, about apocalyptic issues. You know, when's the Lord going to come, and is what's going on in the Middle East a sign, and all of these things. Hollywood is churning out movies about the end of time. You've seen some of them. Even with the verses that we just read from God's Word, there are preachers with the Bible in one hand and the USA Today in the other hand trying to put dates on the return of the Lord. This is not new. From Hal Lindsey to Edgar Wisnant, there's no shortage of foolish, failed prophecies about when the Lord comes back. When I started in ministry, I read an article that was entitled 99 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 99. Remember that? I should have written an article entitled 99 Reasons Why No One Knows When Jesus Will Return. I believe not only should we avoid date setting, we should avoid date suggesting. But do you know why so many are pinpointing the date of Jesus' return? It's because they view it as a puzzle. So when Hamas terrorists brutally attack Israel, that's a piece of the puzzle. And when Israel responds with the promise and the power to wipe out Hamas and to defend their own people, which they have the right to do, that's another piece of the puzzle. And when we see riots and looting here in America, when there's a riot somewhere and people are busting store windows open and stealing stuff from a poor store owner who had nothing to do with the cause they were rioting about in the first place, people will say, well, there's a piece of the puzzle right there. Or the growing danger of a nuclear holocaust. To some people, that's a piece of the puzzle. Or globalization, or one world order. That's a piece of the puzzle for some. Or the frequency and intensity of natural disasters. Another piece of the puzzle. But I'm telling you, and the Bible's telling you, the second coming is not a puzzle. It's a mystery. So today we'll look at some biblical clues as to when Jesus will return again, and are we living in the last days? So all I did, and this is different than most of my sermons, because normally I'll grab a scripture and I'll just hammer on that and develop what that scripture's saying. Today, I looked up the places where it says last days, last times, last hour, and wrote down what it said we would be seeing during those times. That's the gist of this sermon. Now you might say, well, why does it matter? Well, it matters to me. Even if it doesn't matter to you, I'm the one preaching, you're the one being preached at today. So the fact that it matters to me is going to be enough for this morning, but I think it matters to you too. I'll tell you why it matters to me, because some of you have pain in your life and you need to know that that pain someday is going to be taken away. That's why it matters. It matters because you have loved ones who died knowing Jesus and you know that you're going to see them someday. So it matters to you. It matters because there's some here this morning or listening online who have a terminal illness and they need to know that the day is coming when they won't have to deal with that anymore. Or you have marriage problems or addiction problems or financial problems or what does my future hold problem. And you need to know. Not always going to be this way. That's why it matters. Because Jesus is coming back. He's going to make everything right. Your tears are going to be wiped away. Heaven will be our home forever. Everything that is broken will be fixed. And everything will be made new. Somebody ought to shout amen. Amen. Because Jesus is coming back. So in the last days, what are we going to see? Well, here's what the Bible says. Sign number one. In the last days, there will be an increased love of money. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days, there will be very difficult times for people who will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. In our country alone, the federal debt is astronomical. You ever see that federal debt clock? It's like a ceiling fan. It's unbelievable. Credit card debt is record levels. Savings rate about as low as it's ever been. When the Powerball reached over $1 billion, they said 1 in 3 Americans play the Powerball. How about that? But then there were statistics that came out with that. Only 55% of the people surveyed said if they won, they would tell their spouse. What? 75% if they won wouldn't share their winnings with anybody. If they won $1 billion, 7% said they would donate to charity. We had our 10-10-10 event several weeks ago where we took 10 people, $10 a piece, and went out and took 10 minutes to go to the community and invest that money. My group went to the laundromat, but the discussion after we blessed those people and seeing the smile on their faces and able to pray with them, everybody agreed, how cool will it be to have so much money you could just go around and do good with it? Well, evidently, not too many of us would, statistically. Let me say it this way. It's always easier to plan what I would do with money I don't have than to do what I would plan with money I do have. I love that old story about Henrietta and Henry. They're a great couple. They've been arguing about money, and Henrietta said in that whiny voice of hers, Henry, if it weren't for my money, this big house wouldn't be here. And Henry said, yes, dear. And if it wasn't for my money, that Mercedes wouldn't be in the driveway. Yes, dear. And if it weren't for my money, this furniture that you're sitting on, it wouldn't be here either.
Yes, dear.
Well, she keeps naming item after item, saying if it weren't for her money, none of it would be there. Henry finally had enough, and he said,
Henrietta, if it weren't for your money, I wouldn't be here.
You know, I'm at the age where I realize how different things are now than when I was young. And I know, I'm not naive. I know everybody thinks the day they grew up in was the good old days. I get that. I've always maintained a bad memory is what's responsible for the good old days. But if you know history, or if you have history with your parents or your grandparents, you realize how important family values and responsibility was. My grandparents, they needed to be concerned about money, but the only reason they needed to be concerned about it was to take care of their kids. That was it. I'm telling you, in the last 30 years, there has been this increased love of money. And what does the Bible say about that? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We've seen an increased love of money. That's a sign that Jesus is coming again. Sign number two. In the last days, there will be an increased mocking of God's word. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. The scoffing that Peter is talking about here is scoffing of the word of God. Now, there was a day when our country, in Washington, D.C., public schools required students to bring a Bible because that's what they were being taught from. But today, not long ago in Utah and Texas, Bibles have been outlawed and banned from public libraries because they claim they are too explicit. Facebook and Twitter just shut down a church's play this past spring depicting the crucifixion because, in their opinion, it was too violent. We have comedians mocking their Christian upbringing. We have groups deplatforming you if you talk about God or God's plan for your life. Now, I've never been one to point a finger without looking in the mirror, and it's one thing to talk about non-believers scoffing the Bible. That's expected. You know why they scoff the Bible? Because they're non-believers. But you tell me this. Who makes a bigger mockery of the Word of God? The person who says they don't believe it, so they make fun of it because they don't believe it, or the person who says they do believe it, but they don't apply it to their life? You know, there's imagery taught in the Bible that I like because I'm a picture guy. And all of the references to the Bible being food, like the bread and the water and milk, meat. I mean, I could go on and on. It's pretty cool. Moses described the Word of God as bread. And then we read this in Ezekiel 3:3. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is God talking, eat this scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then the psalmist in Psalm 119 said, it's how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then Job, right in the middle of all of his troubles in the 23rd chapter of Job, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. You're familiar with the phrase, you are what you eat, right? Well, I'm curious as to what you all eat, because I know you eat things that I would never eat. Some of them are right down the road here. So on a count of three, I want you to shout out what your favorite food is. Okay? We get to do a little shouting this morning, so all of you old crusty Church of Christ people, dust yourself off and get ready here, all right? On the count of three, just shout out your favorite. I'll just tell you, mine's chili. Any kind of chili, that's my favorite food. So on the count of three, shout out your favorite food. You ready? Doesn't matter how simple you make the instructions, does it? All right, here we go. One, two, three. That's awesome. I swear Richard shouted out buffet. Well, I was studying about the Bible being compared to all these things we put in our mouths, and it made me curious as to what the top foods are in America, like what the people eat the most. Some of these are you wouldn't consider food. You'd consider like junk or snacks, but they're on the list. I left off soft drinks. That was on the top 10. Here's the other nine. Number nine, potato chips. People eat 1.2 billion pounds of potato chips in a year. Number eight, donuts. In the United States, 344,700 donuts are produced every week. 344,000 donuts every week. Thank you, Jesus. That's right. Man, I have preached about everything. He's never gotten emotional until I said donuts. Number seven, ice cream. In America, we eat 48 pints of ice cream per person every year. We are the top ice cream consumers in the entire world. Number six, chicken tenders. Rarely made from whole white meat, mostly consist of unusable chicken fat. And getting expensive. I don't know if you've gotten chicken at KFC lately where it's finger-licking good, but Charlie Scott figured out a way to save money. He takes his family to KFC and has them lick other people's fingers. Number five, pizza. 94% of Americans eat pizza regularly, with 3 billion pizzas sold annually. Number four, Oreo cookies. 7.5 billion Oreos consumed every year, and they're found in 100 different countries in this world. I tried to find out the statistic. There was none on how many people just eat the cream and throw the cookie part away, though. Number three, French fries. French fries. Americans eat more than 2 million tons of French fries every year. Number two, hot dogs. 4th of July has big bearing on this statistic because on the 4th of July, Americans consume more than 150 million hot dogs just on that day, with adults choosing mustard and kids choosing ketchup. Number one, hamburgers. You can circle the earth 32 times with the amount of hamburgers Americans eat every year. My grandson has a shirt that says, "You are what you eat," and then on the back it says, "I am pizza." And one of the phrases from the Bible that I filed away in my memory years ago, it wasn't just all these food references, but it was where the Bible said, or the verse that says the Bible is God-breathed. Are you familiar with that phrase? The Bible is God, like he breathed it out. Well, that's literally true for Christy Mayer, who lost her eyesight shortly after coming to know Jesus blistered. And she couldn't read it that way anymore. And I don't know how it worked, but she trained herself with the help of others to be able to read with her lips. So it wasn't uncommon to see her open her Bible. And about that, I have always said if you lean in close enough to the pages of the Bible, you can still smell the sweet scent of God's breath. It's the breathed out Word of God. And it tells us about the will and the mind of God, what he's done, what he thinks, what he's planning on doing, what he wants, what he loves, what he hates, what he knows, what he cares about, what he's willing to do. It's our guide for life here, our roadmap for life there, and the closer we get to Jesus' return, the more people are going to mock it, and the more people are going to scoff at the word of God. It's a sign. How about this? Number three, in the last days, there'll be an increasing disregard for Christian sexual ethics. Jude 1:18 and 19. They told you that in the last times, there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. We have governments around the world legalizing so-called marriage that goes completely against what God Almighty has said marriage is. He's the author of marriage. If anyone should know what marriage should look like, it would be God, because he invented it. And he made it clear. We have sports leagues disregarding gender and common sense. And now all kinds of people are getting hurt because it's not fair. We have musical artists flaunting sex outside of marriage. We have churches splitting wide open because some in the church want to hold true to the Word of God, while others believe that it's just about however you feel and you can create your own truth. We are physically and emotionally destroying an entire generation of young people in the name of what is being called progressive acceptance, when the truth is it's nothing but pure evil. and the physical and psychological effects that it's having on these children, it's happening at an alarming rate. And I can't speak for you. I don't try to ever speak for you as a whole because I understand we have different feelings. But I'm telling you, church, I'm not willing to give up my children and my grandchildren to this fringe movement without some kind of fight. Right? And if I have to stand by myself, which I know I won't, I'm going to stand for their sake and their future and the integrity of the word of Almighty God because he meant what he said. There's a reason we're seeing these things more now than we did several years ago. And the reason is there are signs that Jesus is coming soon. Number four, in the last days, there will be an increasing love of false teachers. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. It's kind of died out now, and I'm glad that it has. You're familiar with that prosperity gospel where if you have real faith that you'll have the biggest house and drive the nicest car and never get sick. That died off because, one, it isn't scriptural. Number two, you can only dupe people for so long. Not going to last. But that prosperity gospel has been replaced with the emotional prosperity gospel. And that says, if you have enough faith, Jesus will always make you feel good. And that's not true either. It sounds good because it uses scripture and it talks about peace and talks about joy, but it leaves out scriptures that talk about conviction and repentance. Feels good, sounds good, be downright inspiring. And there are authors and podcasts and preachers and teachers who have jumped all over this emotional prosperity gospel. But if you're not careful, it can make you feel good all the way to hell. Well, you'll never feel good again. We need gospel clarity, don't we? We need clear messages from pulpits. It's important. You've heard the phrase, what we have here is a communication problem, right? If you're married, you're familiar with that phrase, right? You have children, you're familiar with that phrase. I came across this years ago. There was this lady, she was prim and proper, downright snooty, and her idea of roughing it was a 5-star hotel. So her husband, after years and years of marriage, said, let's go camping one time. And she thought, well, you ain't going to get me to a campground. But he begged her and sweet-talked her, and she finally said, all right, I'll go try it once. So she contacted this campground in Florida, and she wanted to ask the camp manager about the bathroom facilities because that was a real concern for her. I mean, she's only had the best. So she wrote this letter ahead of time asking about the bathroom, and she wrote the word toilet, and then she realized, I don't like the way that looks. So she took that word out, and she replaced that with bathroom commode. Well, then she didn't like that either. She thought, well, I shouldn't write that in a letter. So she abbreviated bathroom commode with BC. And she sent her letter asking about the arrangements with the BC. Well, the camp director gets the letter. He has no idea what BC stands for. So he asked some of his co-workers, what do you think she means when she's asking about the BC? And they immediately were like, well, she's talking about a Baptist church. That's got to be what BC stands for. So, he responds to her letter, thinking she's asking about a Baptist church when she was asking about a bathroom commode. Are you with me? Check this out. Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground. And it's capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it's quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you'll be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. It's such a beautiful facility and the acoustics are marvelous. It gets better. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crazy, it pains me very much the whole time we were there. I'd like to say it pains me very much to not be able to go more regularly. As we grow old, it seems to be more of an effort, especially in cold weather. If you decide to come to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time. I could sit with you and introduce you to all the others. Then he concludes, this is a friendly campground. Yeah, it sounds like it. It's easy to get wires crossed. I'll say this. Gospel clarity is just as important as gospel purity. So we need the gospel preached, the true gospel, and we need to be clear about what God is saying, because there are more and more false teachers that people are falling in love with, and I'll tell you why. Because we're in the last days. I'll give you one more. In the last days, there will be an increasing number of people leaving the church. 1 John chapter 2 says this, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, this is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Man, that's some preaching right there. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. How about that? Let me tell you what can cause me to lose sleep, the little sleep that I get. Not when people leave our church and then find their way to another church, because I'm not competing with other churches. But what really does bother me and has every ministry I've been at is when people will leave our church and then find no church. That's what bothers me. Because while you can disagree with me, and we can talk about this if you want, I believe when people leave the church, they leave Jesus. That's what I believe. And there's a formal movement today, and I hope you young people never get caught up in it, but that's who it's targeted for. It's called deconstructing. It's happening in colleges all over the country. The operating philosophy is young kids that have been raised in the church and taught the Bible and are committed to God have been brainwashed and need to be reprogrammed. So they have a program called deconstruction where they try to get all of that Bible and all of that church out of these young people that we love so much. Now you've heard people say, I'm sure, well, I love Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church. Well, what do you do with this biblical truth? The church is the bride of Christ. Let's see how that works. Jesus, I love you, but I can't stand your bride. That ain't going to fly. He would tell you if you don't love his bride, then you truly don't love him. Can we blow away this myth once and for all this morning? It is impossible, impossible, not improbable, impossible to have the kind of relationship with the Lord that he wants you to have, that he's instructed you to have, without his church. It's impossible. So if you have a hypercritical spirit about the church, and maybe they have burned you through the years, time or two, you need to work through that, because abandoning the church while claiming to love the Lord is not going to cut it. My personal conclusion, church is people, people are sinners, sinners sin, and this is the best group of sinners for me. I had this thought once because I wanted to be a lawyer. What if you were hauled into court and you had to produce enough evidence that proved you loved the church? How many of you would be charged with loving the church? Not based on what you say or how you feel, but based on the hard data. Attendance, giving, service, inviting people. Is there enough evidence to convince the court that you love the church? Don't tell me you love the Lord, but you hate the church, because I'll tell you, then you don't love the Lord. It's a sign of the time. An increasing number of people are going to leave the church. So here they are. An increased love of money, an increased mocking of God's word, an increased disregard for Christian sexual ethics, an increased love for false teachers, and an increased number of people leaving the church. When I read a mystery, sometimes I get it wrong. But with these clues from the Bible, it sure it's a mystery that can't be solved. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It's a mystery, the last days. But there is a last day, and Jesus spoke about that in John 6:40. For it's my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. One of the most beautiful spots in the world, I'll close with this, is a lake in the Italian Alps. It's called Lake Como, and it's just gorgeous. And there's a villa near that lake that's probably 200, 300 years old, and there's a gardener who takes care of the place. And some tourists strolled by, saw the gardener. The place is impeccable. I mean, the landscaping and not one weed. Everything's beautiful. And they asked the gardener, does the owner, is he here all the time? And the gardener said, I've never met the owner. And they asked, well, how long have you been keeping this place the way it looks? And the gardener said, I've been here 10 years. Never met the owner. And they said, well, so no one is here to hold you accountable or to judge the work that you're doing. And why do you do it? And he said, well, because the owner will come back at some point. And they said, oh, so you're doing it for that day when the owner comes back. And he said, no, I in my mind, I work this place as if the owner is going to come back today. Every day I work this place, I tell myself, he's coming back today. So, if you keep asking the question that's been asked to me the last several weeks, are we in the last days? I want you to ask a different question. Not, are these the last days? Is this the last day? Right? Is this the last day? Because one day the mystery is going to be solved. And it could happen today. So rather than blowing your mind up with all of these signs and all of these prophecies and all of these things that preachers are filling your heads with, blow your mind up with one thought. I need to be ready whenever Jesus comes back. And he could come back before we sing this song that Karen is playing. So the only question that remains is not, are we living in the last times? The only question is, are you ready?